Father, I know that we've been in prayer. I know that we have been singing praises. And yet, Lord, I would ask, along with that which has already been requested, that you would give us an ability to understand your word tonight. That, Lord, we might be people that really walk rightly. That we might be those in this study showing ourselves approved to you, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For that to happen, Lord, your Holy Spirit needs to do the instructing. For that to happen, Lord, it needs to be you that speaks into our hearts and causes our thoughts, Lord, to be in congruency with the intended purpose of this section of Scripture. So we look to you to do the teaching, the applying, that we might be a people that are walking in holiness and healthiness for your glory, for your purposes. Thanks, Lord. Amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2. Keep in mind, as we saw in our study last time, that Peter was talking about the word, that men die, as Peter says, that he would soon be putting off that tabernacle and moving on into eternity. Men die, but what? Who can recall? The word endures. Men die, but the word endures. And then he talked about experiences that he had there on the Holy Mount when he saw the Lord transfigured and he heard a voice from heaven. And yet experiences fade, but what? What happens? Experiences fade, but Denny? Oh, you weren't here, were you? The word shine. No, that's point three. What a motley crew, an unruly bunch. Who wants to weigh in? Okay, fire away. Who's got the correct answer? Oh, that's what happened. Men dies, but the word lives. Experiences fade, but the word endures. And then number three, that the times get murky, don't they? You got it. Perfect. Excellent. You... A free book in the bookstore after we're done here is yours for straightening out this mess that we're in. Anyway, the fact of the matter is that Peter talks about the superiority of the Scripture over experience. He talks about the reliability of the Scripture even in dark and murky days. He talks about the continual nature of the Scripture even when he's off the scene. The Word is going to be there to see them through. And so, in talking about Scripture, he says, we have this more sure word of prophecy, verse 19. And know this, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This word that we have, that endures, this word that shines, this word that lives, even though experiences fade and men die and the world gets dark, this Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God moving holy men in old days to record those words that we study at this time. Now, he goes on to say, but, verse 1 of chapter 2, but, just like in old days men were moved by the Spirit to write Scripture, to record prophecy, simultaneously with those men being thusly inspired, there were false prophets also amongst the people. There were false prophets amongst the people in days of old. Even as, he goes on to say, there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Great and grand things were happening in old times. Men were inspired by the Spirit and wrote the scriptures that have brought us so much illumination. And yet, even as back in those days, back then, there were false prophets, so too in these days, Peter says, there are false teachers. Now, as we pointed out on Sunday, Peter realizes that his time is short, that he is soon going to be moving on. And soon he would be. Shortly after this epistle was penned, he was crucified upside down outside of the city of Rome. And he knew that the time of his departure was at hand. So Peter, who was a pastor, even as Jesus commissioned him there on the seashore of Galilee, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, tend my flock, feed my lambs." Peter was a pastor, a shepherd. That's what the word pastor really means, a shepherd. And Peter realized that soon now he would be off the scene, and he knew what would happen in the midst of them. False teachers would creep in. And as a shepherd, Peter feels it necessary to write this epistle. And now we are in chapter 2 at the heart of the letter, to share with them his real concern, and that is false teachers are going to be coming in. Why? Because as we talked about on Sunday, a shepherd's responsibility is twofold. To feed the flock. Even as Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul told the elders there from Ephesus, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and feed the flock of God, whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers of." Pastors, elders, leaders, you feed the flock. That's your responsibility, to feed them the scriptures. But a shepherd's responsibility is not only to feed, but also to warn. Because if I only feed the flock and don't warn the flock, I am simply fattening the flock up for the kill. And that's the truth of the matter. You see people picked off and wiped out because they weren't warned. And Peter here, our brother, who has the heart of a pastor, is now really pleading with us, with the flock, to beware, to be vigilant, to be careful. Because false teachers will creep in and seek to wipe us out. He says, know this. Just like there were false prophets in the days when the Old Testament writers were being inspired, so in these New Testament times there shall be false teachers. And, he says, verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. What does pernicious mean? It means lascivious. Oh, got it? Pernicious, lascivious. Basically, the word lascivious just means loose. Many will follow their loose ways. They're loose with the truth. They're loose in their morals. They're loose. And they're losers, as Peter will go on to say. Many shall follow their ways, their pernicious, lascivious, loose ways. And by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. People are going to follow their loose lifestyles, their loose living, their loose teaching. And consequently, it's going to make the cover of Newsweek and Time and People magazine. And the way is going to be spoken evil of. The Johnny Carsons and David Lettermans and Jay Lenos are going to tell jokes about those that have lived loosely, inconsistently, hypocritically. and Christianity will be made a mockery. Peter says this is what's going to happen, that there's going to come in false teachers who are going to bring a black eye to the Christian community, going to make the way of truth to be spoken evil of. Why do they do this, these false teachers? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words or faked words make merchandise of you. What motivates these false leaders, these false teachers? They seek to make merchandise of God's people. Their desire is not to feed the flock. Their desire is to fleece the flock. And they seek to put you on their computer-generated letters and make... It's true. Tammy knows. Pastor Jar got a letter. Jar Corson, I still am on this particular ministry's list. I'm a dear, dear friend of this well-known evangelist. I've never met him before, but he often has me on his heart, dear Jar Corson. I'm Jar. And his letters come and, you know, Jar, you mean so much to me. And just knowing that we're linked together so closely brings great joy to my heart. Now, Jar, I have a problem. The ministry that we both believe in so strongly, Jar, is in danger, and we just need your help, you know. And it's just amazing to me how I'm on his heart, and he feels so close to me, and, you know, good old Jar there in Jacksonville, Oregon. It's amazing. It's sad. Because there are people, there are ministries so-called, there are teachers falsely named who have an agenda to make merchandise out of God's people. It's funny, I was reading an article some years ago now about the ploys that people have used over the years to get money from the flock. Selling splinters from the original cross that Christ was crucified on. And this one article calculated that the pieces of the cross that people possess, that think that those pieces come from the cross that Christ was crucified on, sold through ministries and churches and so forth, could actually, if put together, make a boat the size of the Mayflower. No wonder our Lord stumbled carrying the cross. It was huge. And yet, throughout history, seriously, for centuries, people truly bought pieces of wood that were encased in gold or silver boxes and sold for an exorbitant amount of money because the church or leaders or teachers, so-called, said, this is part of the cross that Christ was crucified on. And they paid huge sums of money. In Naples, Italy, there is a church that for over 100 years sold little vials of milk that came from Mary's breast, the very milk that was given to Jesus Christ. You see, some was preserved and saved, and they just happened to have gallons. Which I see my brother Jimmy. Hola, and welcome. Good to have you here, Jim. Yeah. Did you hear this story in the news? A guy's crossing over the border, you know, from your neck of the woods, Mexico. And he's coming across the border, and he's stopped there by the customs agent. And the customs agent sees these large
water containers or liquid containers. And the customs agent says, tell me, what is in those containers? And he says, it's holy water taken from the shrine of the Virgin Mary that we got down a few hundred miles south of here. And the customs agent, Jimmy, was a little suspicious and skeptical of that. So he opened up one of the jars, one of the jugs, looked at it, and put his finger in it, and tasted it, and said, that's not water, my friend, that's tequila. And the guy said, oh my word, another miracle. But there are all kinds of, all sorts of gimmicks throughout history that go on to this time presently. You can go over and, you know, get holy water from the River Jordan, and it's sold all over Israel, and it's sold here, certain ministries that you can tune into if you have that particular cable station, and they will offer you holy water from the Jordan River for a donation to their ministry of $25, one specifically. Let me tell you something. If you go to Israel, that same little holy water vial sells for $1. So go to Israel and get your own. It's just all the gimmickry, all the merchandising. This was the thing that so grieved Jesus. That's why he turned over tables in the temple, because they were making the house of prayer for all nations, for all people, making it a den of thieves, a house of merchandising. I know that if you've been around here very long, you understand this. But I need to tell you again, watch out for ministries. Watch out for evangelistic kinds of crusadings or whatever it might be that seeks to make merchandise out of God's people. It's just a great big danger sign. And here Peter says they're going to come in, these false teachers, and because they're coveting, not feeding, but wanting to fleece God's people, they'll with fake words seek to make merchandise out of you, whose judgment, he goes on to say, now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbereth not. Oh, you say, wait a minute. I know that these guys get a little carried away with their merchandising, but John, he's such an angel. Well, listen to what Peter would have to say. God, verse 4, spared not the angels that sinned. I don't care if he, she, or they appear angelic. The fact of the matter is, if they're fleecing God's people, making merchandise out of them, listen, Peter says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. That is, eight people were saved, Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. He saved them. Saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So angels were cast down. The world in Noah's day was washed up. Noah, the greatest businessman in world history, for Noah was able to float his entire stock while the whole world was in liquidation. You say, I don't know about that. But here's what you can know about that. Is that God saw a world that was corrupt, that was polluted, And God knew that the world was beyond redemption. And so consequently, he flooded the whole world to put them out of their misery. They were evil. They were given to immoral, brutal, carnal kinds of living. And God said, okay, you're killing yourself with your immorality, with your murderous activities. You're wiping out yourselves. I'm just going to put you out of your misery. So angels were cast down. The world was wiped out. And also, in verse 6, this same God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. I thought it said Ashland there for a minute. It says ashes. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow and making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. God is serious about those angels, those people, those communities that play games, that are seeking to exploit, manipulate, defile. And Peter here, as an old guy, picture this big fisherman now. He's an old man, and he's writing this letter. His final concern, you see, is to tell people, look, watch out, be careful, because there's a danger. A real danger. False teachers are going to come in. And God does not look lightly, whether he be the worship leader of heaven like Lucifer, or whether he be a mighty hunter like Nimrod and his clan, or whether they be a prosperous community like Sodom and Gomorrah were economically. Fact of the matter is, God will judge ultimately. Now God's judgment, the wheels of judgment, they turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. And that's Peter's point. Look at history. See what happens to angels, to people, to communities that get involved in manipulating, exploiting, playing games spiritually. It's not a pretty scene. So he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. But here's a real interesting point that I want you to take note of. He delivered just Lot. Not just Lot, but Lot who was just. He delivered Lot, the just one, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Peter tells us something that we would have never known really about Lot. Remember Lot? He was the nephew of Abraham. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he left headed for the land that God was calling him to, a new land, to establish a new nation. He took Lot, his nephew, with him. But as they were traveling, they had some problems. Because Lot's flocks were increasing rapidly. Abraham had a lot of sheep, livestock with him too, you see. And the herdsmen of Lot's flock and the herdsmen of Abraham's flock, they began to fight over watering spots and feeding places. They were not able to coexist easily because they had so much materially. There's a lesson in that, by the way, isn't there? So finally, Abraham said, look, Lot, it's not good that we fight, that our men are fighting each other, because there's a world that's watching us. It's not good what we're doing. So I'll tell you what, Lot,
You take your pick. If you go to the right, all go to the left. If you go to the left, all go to the right. You take your pick of where you want to go. So you know the story. We are told there in Genesis chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes and he sees there grassy green hills like the Garden of Eden, like the fertile area of Egypt. And he says, hey, that's where I want to take my group, my flock. It's real green over there. It'll be great for my sheep and great for my cattle. Abe said, okay, I'll go over this way then. The problem was, the area that Lot was attracted to, the green hills, were the hills that were surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. Great place for cattle, lousy place for kids. Great place economically, lousy place for family. Great place materially, lousy place spiritually. And we are told that Lot lifted up his eyes and he checked it out and he moved there, but he didn't lift his eyes up high enough. And whenever you're considering a move, precious people, please don't just lift up your eyes and analyze economically, because you might end up on the hills of Sodom and Gomorrah that will ultimately destroy your family. Lift up your eyes higher. See, Lot lifted up his eyes a bit and he said, hey, the grass is greener on the other side of this hill. And it was materially. So he lifted up his eyes, but not to heaven, just to analyzing the situation. Watch out for analysis being the basis of the decision that you make regarding location or vocation or relationships, whatever it might be. Lift your eyes higher. The Bible puts it this way in James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask only of God, who gives to all men generously. Look higher. So what does Lot do? Takes his clan to those hills. And then it says, as the story goes on in chapter 13, he pitched his tent there facing Sodom. Oh, if you're going to be on the hills outside of Sodom, at least turn your tent away. But he was curious, seemingly. Great view. We can see the city lights sparkle at night. What do you say, fam? Sounds good, pops. So they pitched their tent to get a view of Sodom. And then in chapter 14, we see him first just looking at Sodom from a distance, then pitching his tent there and facing the tent towards Sodom. Then we see him, chapter 14, living in Sodom. He moved it. Well, you know, it's a little more accessible to 7-Eleven. It's a little closer to the schools. It's a little bit easier to get around if we live in the city. We can save gas money. It's not so far to get the kids to soccer practice. So they moved right in to Sodom. And then in chapter 19, it gets even worse. Poor Lot. First looking at it, then pitching his tent toward it, then living in it. In chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, which is where the leaders hung out, the city council. The decisions were made. So now, he's not only living there, he's a part of the whole scene. He's a part of the whole structure governmentally. Sad. And you know how God judges the city, and the city is wiped out. And Lot was warned by the angels about the coming destruction of the city, and he believed the word of these angels who came to him that night. And he said to his daughters and to their husbands and to his wife, let's get out of here. This city's going to go up in smoke. It's going to be burned up completely. Let's split. And his sons said, forget it. His sons-in-law, pardon me, because his daughters had married Sodom men.
His daughter said, husband said, forget it, you're just a foolish old man. An angel did come, grabbing Lot and Lot's wife and the daughters by the hand and pulled them out before the judgment came down. But what a messy situation. The sons-in-laws are roasted in the fire. The daughters, well, they travel with Lot. The mother, she looks back, and the Hebrew there is to look back longingly. So she looks back at Lot, at Sodom. Oh, we got to leave. And she turns into salt. Lot keeps on going with his two daughters, and they end up in this cave, and the daughters seduce Lot, and they are impregnated by him after getting him drunk. And the kids that were produced, because they got their dad drunk, the kids that were produced became two nations that were perpetual enemies of the Jewish people throughout Old Testament history. What a mess. All because Lot didn't look to the Lord, but analyzed the situation. It looked fine for cattle, but it was lousy for children. His family wiped out. His daughters immoral. His sons-in-laws damned. His wife lost. Lot. Now, I would think, in light of that, that Lot, you know, was marginal at best. But the New Testament says, Peter tells us, he was a righteous man. His soul was vexed. Even while he was living in Sodom, he was grieved by everything that he saw. The pollution, the immorality, the homosexuality, the whole thing just vexed him greatly. Which tells me a couple of things. Number one, we really don't know what's going on in the heart of a man. We may think, well, that guy's living in Sodom. That guy's in sin. But what we don't know is what's going on deep within. That's why we mustn't judge people condemningly. Because we don't know a man's heart. In fact, we not only don't know another man's heart, guess what? We don't even know our own hearts. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah says, and desperately wicked. Above all things, who can know it? That's why the psalmist would say, Lord, you search my heart. And you see if there be any wicked way in me. And you lead me in the way everlasting. Because, Lord, my heart, I don't even have the ability to know my own heart. So I need your spirit, Lord, to speak to me and search me and show me. The thing is, if I don't even know my own heart, how can I know another man's heart? I cannot know another man's heart. Now, I can inspect the fruit from their lives. That I am to do, as we talked about Sunday morning in the amphitheater. I am to be a fruit inspector. But I am not to be a person who judges another man's heart, you see. Because he was a righteous man. The second thing it tells me is not only can I not really know another man's heart because Lot, he was righteous, we are told. But secondarily, it tells me something else. That in the Old Testament, we see men's sin. We see David's murder and adultery. We see Lot's foolish mistake in moving his family to Sodom. We see Abraham's lying about his wife to protect his own skin while she was carried off into Abimelech and then into Pharaoh's harem because he, Abraham, said, well, she's just my sister. We see over and over and over again in the Old Testament the sins of these guys very clearly portrayed. But in the New Testament, never once, ever once, is a man's sin, who's one of God's children, Never once are their sins mentioned, ever. Abraham, David, you can go down the list of all the Old Testament characters of God's men, God's women, even Samson. You know Samson of Delilah and Samson? Even Samson is in the Hall of Faith, one of the few chosen to be enshrined there in Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Faith. And Lot, here he is, righteous Lot, his soul was vexed. This tells me that under the New Covenant, the New Testament, the work of the cross, that my sins are forgiven and they are what? Forgotten. Not recorded, not remembered, not recalled, not open for discussion. As far as God is concerned, because of the work of the cross, your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. That's great news. The gospel is just that, gang. The gospel is good news, not good views. A lot of people make the gospel good views, how to raise your kids and how to be a successful businessman and how to have a happy marriage and how. No, it's not how, it's who. It's He. What He did for me. It's a done deal. And now even Lot is called righteous. And Samson makes it in the Hall of Faith. And so too for you. And for me, those of us that tonight are aware of our failings, our inconsistencies, our shortcomings, if you are a Christian, if you are born again, then your sin is forgiven, it's forgotten, you are justified, which in its essence means just as if I what? Never sinned. Exactly right. That's great news. Christianity is not about good views, folks. It's about good news. It's a done deal. I'm free. If I'm a believer. But there are those that Peter's talking about in our chapter who are not believers. They're manipulators. They're deceivers. They're merchandisers. They're liars. And they fake their act and they say great words, but their heart is not towards the Lord. Their heart is given to covetousness. And Peter here nails them. If you're a Christian, because I'm a Christian, hey, even if we've made bad decisions and done wrong stuff like Lot, we're considered righteous. That's great. I like that. And then he says this, another thing to take note of for you Bible students. This is very important. He talks about Lot being righteous, having his soul vexed. I would think he was a big sinner and a total loser. But God says, no. I see his heart and he's righteous in my sight. Now the Lord knows how to deliver, verse 9, the godly out of temptation or tribulation and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. Now I want you to underline that verse or circle it if you're an underliner or circler. I want you to take note of it because this is one of the most, to me, practical and powerful passages that show that we, who are just, are not going to be going through the tribulation. The tribulation is that period in history described in Revelations chapter 6 through 19. When God pours out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. You can read 6 through 19 at your leisure. It's a very frightening passage of Scripture because it talks about what's going to happen in the end times, in that seven-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, or the Great Tribulation. Now, here Peter says, look, consider Lot. consider how, even though outwardly it looked like he was a sinner and a rebel, inwardly he was a righteous man. And how God delivered him. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of tribulation, temptation. The story here refers to one that you know well. These two angels and the Lord are on their way to talk to Abraham, and the two angels will go on by themselves to the city of Sodom, where Lot was living. And the Lord says to the angels as they're coming up to Abraham's tent, the Lord says, "Shall I not tell Abraham what is going to happen, what's coming down, the judgment of Sodom? Seeing that Abraham shall instruct his," what? "Children." I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm doing, the Lord is saying, because Abraham is one who teaches his children. In that, there's a great, great, great point. God will give revelation and insights to a person who passes it on to their children or to others. If you are one who is always looking for an opportunity to help others see the light or understand the truth, God will give you more and more insight into things biblically or spiritually. If you're one that wants your kids to be grounded in the knowledge of God, to be thoroughly established in the Scriptures, God's going to give you insights. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're involved in a Bible study, if you're meeting with the guy for a cup of coffee weekly and just talking about the Word together, if you're involved in giving out, God will give to you fresh insights, deeper understandings. To the degree that I give out, Jesus said, it'll be meted back or measured back to me. If I'm not giving out, I'm not going to be receiving in the same way that I would, that I could, if I was giving and releasing. That's why I love to teach. Because in teaching others, whether it's my kids at devotions, or whether it's talking conversationally, or doing what I'm doing right now, it's in giving out that I find I get back so much more. And you've found that to be true too. So the Lord says, I know Abraham. He's my friend. And he's going to tell his kids. He's going to train, instruct his children. Therefore, I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. Abraham, we have come to judge Sodom, where Lot was living. Oh, Abraham said. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. And watch what he does as the story unfolds. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do righteously? Lord, Abraham says, you're going to do what's right, aren't you? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? When your wrath is poured out on Sodom, are you going to cook everybody? Is everybody going to go through this tribulation? Lord, Abraham says, if there are 50 righteous men in the city, won't you spare the city? Sure, Abraham, I'll spare it for 50 righteous men. Oh, good. Thanks, Lord. My nephew's there and his family. Surely he must have had some impact. Surely he must be a witness. He's living in the city. On second thought, Lord, if there's 45 righteous men, will you spare the city? I'll spare it for 45. I won't destroy it if there be 45 righteous men in the city. Oh, great. Lord, 30? Oy vey. I'll spare it for 30. Abraham's Jewing him down. It's a negotiation going on here. From 50 to 45 to 30, I'll do it for 30. Lord, 20, Lord, will you spare it for 20? Okay, I'll spare it for 20. Lord, I hate to bug you, Abraham said. I hate to bother you, but will you spare it for 10? I'll spare it for 10. And Abraham stopped negotiating at that point. Surely, you know, there's Lot and his wife and his two daughters and two sons. And that makes how many? Lot, wife, two daughters, two. Six. Certainly there must be four others that they've influenced in all those years they've been living there. And Abraham was sure that that would be, you know, logical. But you know, when the two angels go into Sodom, the Lord doesn't go in. The Lord doesn't go into that place, but he sends the two angels on. And as they go into the house of Lot, the men gather around the house of Lot and they bang on the door. As Lot pulls the angels in, they bang on the door because the men wanted to rape those angelic visitors. It was the city of perversity, of homosexuality. And the angels blinded the men. They could not find the door. Lot was so confused that he offered to throw his daughters out there and let the men rape his daughters. That's why I would think that Lot wouldn't be called a, in my view. Here, Christy, you know. Mary. Great is God's grace and matchless is his mercy. He was going to throw his daughters out to these beasts, these perverts. Because he wanted to protect the angels, but the angels were able to protect themselves, smote the men with blindness. Then, as it was coming down, the angels grabbed the hand of Lot and grabbed the hand of Lot's wife and the two daughters and pulled them out, raptured them. Snatched them, grabbed them out of the city and took them out of the city of Sodom before the fire came down. Now as the angels pulled them out, literally, the Hebrew is clear, they were pulled out. You can read the story. As they were being pulled out, raptured, snatched out of the city, that took place before the fire, the tribulation, the judgment came down. And Peter here is using that as an example, saying the Lord knows how to deliver his people, the righteous, out of tribulation. Before God judges the city, the righteous are removed. It's a practical, important illustration of the rapture. Before God judges this world, before his wrath is poured out, like it was poured out on Sodom, he will snatch us up. He will take us out. He will call us home. We're going to go up together, gang, in this glorious snatch called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes it perfectly. The Lord himself shall descend with the shout, with the voice of the archangel. And man, he shall call us and we go with him. Then this Sodom is judged. And Billy was right when Billy Graham said years ago, if God does not judge San Francisco, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And even more is it true today. But before he judges, and he will, that's the message here, like Lot, he'll take those who are righteous out. We're going to heaven. We're going to be snatched up. The Lord shall descend. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word is harpazo. It means snatched, raptus in the Latin, grabbed, caught up, to meet with the Lord in the clouds, and we'll go on a 7-year honeymoon with the Lord in heaven. While we're in heaven, the world goes through the tribulation. But Peter uses this whole thing as an example because what Abraham said, and I'll read it to you, is true. When Abraham declared, Lord, be it far from thee to slay the righteous with the wicked, And should not the righteous, or pardon me, shall not the judge of all the earth do righteously? Lord, you're not going to slay the righteous with the wicked. You're not going to slay Lot and his family with the wicked men of Sodom, are you? The Lord says, no. I'm going to snatch them out. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to remove them before the judgment comes down, you see. I'm real glad about that, folks. Maybe you say, well, are we all going to get raptured? I heard, John, that just those that are living holy and pure and righteously, and if we're living not that way, that we'll be left behind. It's what's called the partial rapture theory. Let me ask you this. If Lot was pulled out moments after he offered his daughters to be ripped on, raped by a group of perverts, if the Lord pulled Lot out, I suggest to you that most of you can meet that standard. So the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so amazed that we're called godly, that Lot's called godly, that I'm called godly. I'm amazed at this. Mike, you're godly. You're godly. It's a mystery, is it not? Man, it's incredible. The Lord knows how to deliver those that He calls godly out of temptation or tribulation, and to reserve the unjust. That's who's going to go through the tribulation, the day of judgment. The unjust, the unbeliever, the one that's rejected Christ, that doesn't believe in Christ, that wants nothing to do with Christ, they will then experience that outpouring of judgment. So painfully described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Now chiefly, verse 10, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they. Back to these guys that are false teachers and fakers. They despise government. That doesn't mean the United States government. It means spiritually. The unseen world they don't believe in. They despise. They're not really living in awe of. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, verse 11, which are greater in power, might not bring railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now this idea of governments, dignitaries, and powers is talking about the principalities and powers of Ephesians chapter 5. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians chapter 6, pardon me. Spiritual forces, dignitaries, because you see the hosts of hell are ranked. They are also in certain orders. And there are those that just sort of don't understand the reality, the potency, the authority that are given to demons and the hordes of hell. And you'll hear these guys, frankly, and they'll do what the angel Michael was reluctant to do. In the book of Jude, which is very similar to this section of Scripture, the book of Jude says, and Michael, the archangel, dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan, when they were disputing over the body of Moses. Moses had died. Satan wanted to grab the body of Moses, I think personally, because Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses that come back in the tribulation period along with Elijah. We'll get into that more deeply in Revelation next week. But Moses figures into this whole end time story when Moses and Elijah come back and speak to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And Satan knows the scriptures, and Satan wanted the body of Moses to keep that from happening.
So here is Satan trying to get the body, and here is Michael protecting the body, and Michael says, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." And Jude says he did not dare to bring a railing accusation. He didn't dare yell at Satan or make fun of Satan, but he called on the Lord to come between him, Michael, and Satan. Because, you see, part of this false teaching thing, when you observe it, you'll hear these guys rant and rave and do funny dances on the stage and say, "We're going to tree the devil," you see. And they talk really in ways that Michael the archangel dared not talk. They speak evil of dignitaries. Well, John, they're demons, but they're dignitaries. They're angels who once were in the presence of God, doing the bidding of God. They have fallen, and now they're demonic indeed. But Peter says these false teachers are known for being crowd pleasers in their bombastic attacks verbally against Satan, mocking, making fun. And Jude says, hey, that ought not to be. Peter says they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they speak evil of dignitaries, verse 10. They speak against those that are greater in power. They make a mockery of it, and they ought not to do it. You know why? If you've played football, you know why. The last thing you want to do as a football player or as a football team is mock your next week's opponent and have that be written up in a paper. What does that do? The opposing coach will gladly take that article and clip it and put it on the locker room bulletin board. And you guys will look at that, you guys that are on that team that was being made fun of or mocked or put down, or, and you go, oh, and man, things start to build inside, and you practice a little harder, and you feel certain feelings well up, and you say, Friday night, we're going to show them, these guys that mocked us. They call us wimps. They call us losers. They call us no problem to whip. Well, we'll see. Big mistake. These guys, these TV guys and other people that try to fire up a crowd by mocking Satan and mocking demons and doing their dances literally across the stage. It's a dangerous thing. I think it's wisdom to do what Peter and Jude tell you to. You put the Lord between you and the enemy. You don't speak to the enemy directly. You don't mock him. You always keep the Lord between. The Lord rebuke thee, Michael, the archangel said. The Lord take care of you, Satan. A lot of these guys from Tulsa, folks, need to read this scripture. They're presumptuous. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. But these as natural brute beasts, verse 12, still talking about these false teachers, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things they understand not. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They riot in the daytime. We're not talking about rioting in the streets, throwing rocks or bombs or whatever against a government building. The riot talked about here is they're partying. They're partying openly. They're flaunting their sin. In the name of liberty, they're glad to let you see them do things that are compromising because they claim it to be okay in the name of liberty. Ah, spots they are. Verse 13 goes on to say, blemishes. Sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery.
cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which having forsaken the right way, they're gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Remember Balaam? They're like Balaam, that mysterious Gentile prophet talked about in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. A mystery man.
Balak was worried. Balak, a king in the area, was worried. He heard about this group of Israelites, perhaps 3 million in number, coming into his region. He thought, man, these Israelites who were on the move, having left Egypt and now going toward the promised land ultimately,
during their wilderness wanderings, Balak is freaked out. He heard what they did to Sihon and Og. These were kings in the region.
Balak said, I've got to do something. There's a prophet. There's a guy named Balaam in the region. Tell him to come. He sent his emissaries to Balaam's tent. The emissaries of Balak said, the king Balak wants to see you.
Balak wants to see me?
Yeah.
Wow, you guys are pretty important, aren't you?
Yes, and he wants to see you immediately.
Well, Balaam prayed to God. God, do you want me to go with these guys? God said, don't go.
Sorry, guys. God says, I can't go.
Okay. They go back.
Balak, king, he's not coming. Ah, stand over here. You two. He sent more powerful, more important men. You two guys, you have more authority, more power. Go get Balaam the prophet to come here immediately. These two guys show up the next day. Balaam? Balak the king wants to see you immediately.
Let me pray. Lord, do you want me to go with these guys? Lord says no.
Sorry, I can't go. In fact, even if you gave me a house full of gold, I couldn't go with you. Hint, hint, hint. These guys go back and they say, he said, even if you gave him a house full of gold, he wouldn't come. Hint, hint, hint. So they came back a third time, this time with a house full of gold. They got the hint. The king wants to see you, man, and there's more of this where that came from.
God, what do you think? I've told you twice not to go. But if you're going to keep on pressing the point and keep on doing this thing and pushing it and wanting your way, then go. But just don't say anything that I don't tell you to say.
Okay, great.
And he gets on his donkey and he starts riding. Well, not clop, 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 clop. And he rides on his donkey. And he's going. And the Lord, I'm sure, is shaking his head saying, I can't believe this. I've told him specifically not to go. And finally I say, okay. But parents, you know what that's like. Okay. If you really have to go, we say to our kids sometimes, oh, okay. And we think they're not going to go. Bye, Mom. Out they go. Bye, Dad. I can't believe they went. I told them, no, no, no. I'm fine. I said, okay. And they went. Oh, great. So God, I'm sure, is saying, I can't believe it. So what he does is he sends this angel right there to stand in front of the donkey that Balaam is riding. And the donkey comes to a screeching halt. And Balaam, who doesn't see the angel but just is aware the donkey is stopped, takes a stick and beats the donkey, and the donkey kind of shakes his head and goes around the angel and keeps on going. And now they're in a vineyard where there's a brick wall on either side, and an angel appears again. And this time, screeches again, and because it's sort of tight quarters, the donkey leans and crushes Balaam's foot against the side of the wall. Balaam is ticked. He doesn't see the angel. He just knows the donkey has now crushed his foot. And he starts beating on the donkey some more, and they go a little further, and the donkey sees the angel a third time, this time with a sword drawn, and the donkey says, that's it, he just sits down. And Balaam now really starts beating the donkey, you know, just starts railing on him, and the donkey says, what are you doing? Why are you beating me? I've been a faithful donkey, I've been doing good, what? And just to show you how crazy Balaam is, he's not going, whoa, a donkey. He's, well, as a matter of fact, he says, he carries on this conversation with the donkey. It's an amazing story. Don't you see the donkey says, look, there's an angel right there with a sword unsheathed, and he was going to lop off your head. And Balaam realized, wow, there really was reason for the donkey to go on a sit-down strike. And the Lord says, now at this point, to Balaam, you're this far, go ahead and go. But, make sure you don't speak anything that I don't tell you. So he finally gets there. Balak says, hey, you're here, great. These people out there, 3 million in number, they're a threat to me and my kingdom. Curse them. Well, I don't know, I can only speak what God puts in my mouth, so let's go up and build this altar to overlook those Jews, those Israelites down there. And they built an altar and they sacrificed. And Balaam raises his hands and begins to prophesy. And he pronounces this incredible blessing on the people of Israel. Balak, the king, says, no, I didn't pay you to pronounce a blessing. You're supposed to curse him. Well, let's change the view. Let's change the location. Let's build another altar and maybe something else will happen. So they build a second altar and he again raises his hands and opens his mouth and a blessing pours forth. And Balak is really ticked off. No! Let's try it a third time. Third time's a charm. So they do it once more and a blessing comes out with a promise that Messiah would come through and for and to the people of Israel. Balak is ticked. But what can he do? I can't believe it. But Balaam is saying, I can just speak what God puts on my heart and flows through my lips. I can't control it. Well, at that point, Balaam says, but even though I can't curse them because God isn't cursing them, Balaam, I'm sure, thought in his own mind, these people have been murmuring in the wilderness, they've been complaining, they've been sinning, they've been unbelieving, God's going to want to curse them. That was the error of Balaam, not factoring in God's grace, long-suffering, and his mercy and his kindness. The same error that people make, the error of Balaam is talked about in the New Testament. The way of Balaam. The way of Balaam is, even as we are looking at here in our text, the way of Balaam is this, greed. He got messed up, he went the wrong way because of greed. So he says, look, I can't curse him, I made an error. The error of Balaam was I thought I could curse him because I thought God would be mad at him, but God's not. But here it is. And now we get into the doctrine of Balaam, talked about in Revelation. So you have the error of Balaam, which is God's going to curse him. The doctrine of Balaam, which is this, let them curse themselves. Get your gals gussied up. Get your gals Balak all decked out and perfumed up, painted, and then go and seduce these Israelite boys out there. And when you draw these boys into the tent, introduce to them your gods, your idols. Make it part of the whole sexual deal. Suck them in through sex and then introduce to them these gods and goddesses that you worship. And that will bring a curse upon them. They'll curse themselves. God will have to deal with them then. The doctrine of Balaam is what? The doctrine of Balaam is mixing. Mixing what we believe, mixing our faith in God with the stuff of the world. The games, the seductions, the worldly activities, mixture. So they did that. They sent their girls in. The Israeli Jewish boys went with them, were introduced to them, these false gods, fell into that immorality, began to worship the idols, and judgment came. Why? All because of the way of Balaam, which is greed. Peter is saying that's what's motivating these false teachers. Greed. They have gone the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, verse 15, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with the man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You're crazy. It's insane what you're doing, Balaam, the donkey would say. Oh, these guys, verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. They speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves, these false teachers, are servants of corruption. They're enslaved to sin. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. They promise liberty, but it's like the Judas tree there in the Middle East. The Judas tree in Israel and around that region has a beautiful, beautiful red flower. And it attracts bees during the springtimes by the millions to these beautiful trees. But the nectar that is in the flower of the Judas tree has an opiate in it, and it's deadly for the bees. So when you go to a Judas tree, you see there at the base of the tree around the trunk piles of dead bees that were attracted to it because it looked so wonderful, so alluring. But there was poison in it, and it kills them before they can even fly more than a few feet away. It's an amazing thing. Be that as it may, that's what these guys, they promise liberty, but they themselves are enslaved to sin, and they seek to pull others in. And whoever is caught up in a sin, the same is brought into bondage, verse 19 goes on to say. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. They're entangled in the old sins that they once were free of, but they go back. Hey, Peter says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better, verse 21, for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It would have been better for them if they were never saved than being so-called a Christian or pretending to be a believer or claiming salvation and then turning away from righteous living. It happens to them, verse 22, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The dog goes back to that which he previously spit up, got rid of, and sniffs around and eats it once more. And the pig goes back to the mud because that's his nature. We talked about that animal story on Sunday. Beware of not lions and tigers and bears, oh my, but wolves and hogs and dogs. Beware. Those that go back and plunge into the mud and invite you to join them. Go back to the vomit and eat it once again. Come as wolves and want to feast on you, you see. Beware. Now, in that, beware of this. Speaking of animals, Bob Reinwald had his explanation ready when he turned in a rental car with a dent in the roof. A bird bombed him with a 5-pound fish. Ringwald and a friend, Vera Don, were driving near Lake Michigan when they spotted a young eagle flying overhead with a fish in its talons. Don was leaning forward, looking at it out the windshield, and then it flew out of view. And then, kabam! The dropped fish slammed into the car's roof. Ringwald stopped to pick up the fish, a sucker, to serve as evidence. I knew that there was going to be damage to the roof of the car, and no one would ever believe me about what happened, he said. He even stopped at a state police officer office to fill out a report to take to the rental agent. The trooper who heard his story, quote, looked at me like I needed a breathalyzer, Ringwald said. Something's fishy about that, you see. And he said, hey, I know. There's something, this dent that hit, this fish that hit my car, it's bizarre. A dent has been caused. And I'll tell you this. Beware, be careful, be cautious. Because there are people that claim to be Christians. They have fishes on their t-shirts and fishes on their Bible. But there can be something fishy, truly. If what? If they cause dents, if they're coming in to do you in, to invite you to sin, to feed on you and make merchandise of you, be careful. Who speak evil of dignitaries, who are prideful and boastful, and just keep your antenna up all the days of your life. I'm not saying be cynical. I'm not saying be skeptical. I'm just saying be real and be wise. And watch. What's this ministry so-called, or that teaching, or those guys? What are they really about? What's the fruit? Are they into teaching God's people? Do they desire to see God's people grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and do better? Or are they just playing games? Just entertaining? What's their agenda? What's really going on? It's difficult, as I said on Sunday, difficult in this part of the pastoral requirement to say to people, watch out, because people so often say, you're just jealous, or you're just being critical, or you're just being too hard. But with your kids, mom and dad, or with your friends and neighbors, or with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, Peter would say, be careful, be wise. I often will say this to people. Is Jesus Christ getting the glory? Is the spotlight on Him? Is He the subject? Is He the passion? Is it about Jesus, or is it about some thing, some program, some personality? Is it about Jesus? And are the practices that they are propagating or suggesting in their exciting meetings, do you see it in the life of Christ? Does it continue on through the book of Acts? Is it taught by the Apostle Paul? Listen, hogs and dogs and wolves don't have their ducks in a row. And the ducks that you need to have in a row are this. What they're trying to get us to do, did Jesus do it? And was it continued on through the book of Acts? And is it taught by the Apostle Paul? Those are the three ducks that need to be in a row. You're not going to be sucked into this stuff, to false teachings and weirdness. You're not going to be caught up in bizarrety if you stick with that and say, did Jesus do that? Was the early church practicing that in the book of Acts? And does the epistles, Paul particularly, is it being taught on by the apostles? You don't see clucking and barking. You don't see fluttering and falling over and laughing hysterically like a hyena. You don't see hyena-like behavior. You don't see mooing and braying like a donkey. And they will say, well, yeah, we have scriptural evidence. And I say, where? And they say, in the story you just told about Balaam. A donkey talked to Balaam, didn't he? So we can go ahead and hee-haw. And we can bray and we can moo and we can laugh like hyenas and we can do these things that are animal-like, because listen very carefully. God can speak through a donkey, as He did in the story of Balaam. God can have a person laugh hysterically. God can knock a man or a woman down on the floor. I don't doubt that. No question about that. But that is not normative. It is not to be taught, propagated, practiced. If God wants, you never see the early church saying, "Ah, remember the story of Balaam? Let's all bring donkeys every night and see what God might speak to us through Danny Donkey or Billy Burrow." You don't see that. God can do something on an occasion. He can move in a very wonderful, specific, miraculous, frightening, interesting, provocative way, but you don't make that church practice. Listen, you don't say, because this happened there, because Jonah was barfed out by a whale, we're bringing in Willie next week. And we're going to see what Willie's going to show us in our meeting. That's bizarrity. You don't bring in Willie. You don't bring in Donnie Donkey. You don't act like him either. Did Jesus do it? Did Jesus, whatever doctrine or practice or thing you're discussing, you say, wait a minute. Now let me think here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, did Jesus do that? And did the early church continue on in that? And does Paul the apostle or the apostles, Peter, John, do they teach about that? You keep those three ducks in a row and you will always have a wonderful, rich, sane Christianity that's exciting, thrilling, but is not going to be giving a black eye to the name of Christ like is presently happening in the so-called Toronto revival and other things that are taking place. It's wrong, folks. It's just plain false teaching. You don't see it in Christ. It doesn't happen in Acts. Oh, yes, they say in the book of Acts, doesn't it declare that on the day of Pentecost that some men said, hey, those guys speaking in tongues, they're drunk. And what do drunk people do? Don't they laugh? Don't they walk around and stagger and fall down? So we should in our meetings, because I'm the Holy Ghost bartender, as Rodney says, and I'm just distributing Holy Ghost cocktails, and so people get drunk and they fall down. And it's happening here in town. And people are sucked in that should know better. People that in some cases used to go here and were leaders here. And they're wrong. And just because somebody once went here, man, I'm sorry to say, as Peter declared, that some people with mixed motives and wrong perspectives, they get caught up in doctrines, in teachings that you don't see hinted at in the life of Christ, that are not mentioned in the book of... Well, yes, they are. People thought they were drunk. To read... Okay, if you're going to take that argument... As Peter soberly quoted the scripture and said, these men are not drunk. This is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quoted the word verbatim. But drunk people, yeah, okay. They laugh. They giggle. They fall down. They also barf and take off their clothes and commit fornication. Is that the next step in your meeting? That's what drunk people do. So are you going to start throwing up and taking off your clothes? And what's next? Drunk people do all kinds. You do not make a doctrine on the basis of presupposition. You don't eisegete, which means read into the passage. You exegete, you take out of the passage. You don't read into it, folks. You stick with what's being said there, the clear teaching of the word, Jesus and Book of Acts and the apostles' teaching. And you're in safe territory. You're on good ground. Your knowledge of Jesus Christ will deepen. Your walk will be solid. You'll lead holy lives. You'll be attractive to the community, not a mockery in the name of Christianity. And 2 Peter chapter 2 is extremely appropriate for us today. Because in the last days, there'll come more and more of those that will teach out of their own imaginations for their own agendas, even as Paul said in Acts 20, to draw disciples after themselves. They'll want to be somebody. And they'll say, here's a way, here's something new I can do. Forget Bible study, forget prayer, forget worship, forget communion. because I need something new to attract men to come to me. And it's just plain wrong. John, you're getting pretty pointed and pretty brutal. I didn't write 2 Peter chapter 2, but I'm glad it's written. Because it's words that we need to hear. If we are going to be sheep, me and you, who are not ripped on by the wolves or invited to dive into the mud with the hogs, we need the warnings. And if you sit here tonight and say, it doesn't apply to me, really, you are perhaps in the gravest danger, because this will come at you very subtly. Somebody will suggest something to you that seems to be spiritual, that's not in the life of Christ, not seen throughout the book of Acts, and not taught in the epistles, but it's going to sound so logical, and you're going to get sucked in. It might not be barking, it might not be clucking, it might be something much more subtle, much more psychological, much more intellectual, but just as dangerous. Stick with Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Stay with the Word. Stay with the Scriptures. Does that sound okay? I think it's true. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, these Scriptures that are pointed are needed. Because, Lord, I know that each of us, in some way or another, is vulnerable to being taken off of the main thing. In Jesus, the main thing, the only thing, is you. We want to be a group of people that are focused on you, Lord. We want to be those that walk as you walked and do like you did. And I pray that you would keep us away, Father, from men who cleverly seek to pull us into things that are other, whether it be bizarre spiritual experiences or sociological or psychological ploys or intellectualism. Oh, Father, have mercy on me, have mercy on us. For we know that in your Son are hid all the sum total of all wisdom and all knowledge. And all truth is in him. All truth is from him. All truth points to him. Father, it's our desire to walk in truth with our eyes fixed upon your Son. So I now pray that we might be kept safe, that your word would be heard, that we might be a people who walk wisely in these last days in which we're living. In Jesus' name, amen.